If I'm the worship team, you're in big trouble tonight. We will make a joyful noise unto the Lord, believe me. One more announcement. Astros 5, Dodgers 0, fifth inning. You know, bless you guys for coming out with the World Series seventh game on, and you guys still come to church. Praise the Lord. So when you see those that aren't here tonight, the Dodger fans, just lay a guilt trip on them, you know?
Oh, yeah.
Dodgers and Astros will pass away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So, anyway, we're in 1 Corinthians tonight, chapter 11. If you have a Bible, slip your hand up if you don't have one, if you need one. We'd love to get Bibles out here. Everybody get their Bible? Good. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you that we can gather together as the body of Christ and have a midweek meal, the milk and the meat and the manna of your word. And so tonight with open Bibles and open hearts, we pray that you just speak to us, feed us, give us what we need, individually as well as corporately as your bride. And so we thank you for everyone here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for just this time to gather together and settle our hearts in and leave the world outside of this place and just be refreshed and encouraged through your precious word tonight. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. If you've been with us through the first 10 chapters thus far, Paul has really had his hands full, bringing order to the church at Corinth. Paul had been gone about 5 years. He's in Ephesus, and he heard reports of what was going on back in this church in Corinth. In the first part of this epistle, we find that there was sectarianism. And what is sectarianism? It's when people just form their own sects, when they follow leaders rather than following Christ. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter type of mindset. Same thing holds true today. You know, you ask people who's true, what church they go to, and it's always the name of a pastor. Rather than I go to the Lord's church at such and such a place. And this is the Lord's church here. This is not Pastor Joe's church. This is where we meet to worship the Lord. He also was dealing with human wisdom and philosophies that had crept in. And we find a lot of that today, don't we? A lot of human, secular humanism creeping into the church, things that are not biblical, philosophies of men. People are following motivational speakers today rather than men that preach the Word of God, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept. And we have to be very, very careful when human philosophies begin to creep into the church. That's why we make sure everybody has a Bible. That's why we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Genesis 1:1 to the maps in the back. We need it all, don't we? And I'm so grateful that I don't have to do topical studies and try to figure out where God would have me to go every week. I just go right through God's Word, and it's amazing how He meets us right where we are. I remember when I first got saved, I'd have a question about something in my mind about maybe what God said about this or what the Bible said about that, and I would go to church that night or that Sunday morning, and lo and behold, the pastor would be speaking about that very thing. Or I'd turn on a Christian radio program, and there it was again, and it just blew me away that, you know, God would always speak to me whenever I opened up His Word or whether I went to church and was fed wherever we attended. Also, there was tolerance. That's a word that we find prevalent today in many churches. Tolerance, allowing sexual immorality to bring leaven into the church. Scripture has a lot to say about sexual immorality. And again, it blows me away how tolerance has crept into the church in America today. Same-sex marriage, this whole gender dispute. You know, God created them male and female, period. And but yet in the name of political correctness and tolerance, these things have crept into the church in America today. They were also suing one another. There were lawsuits in the church as believers were suing one another rather than forgiving one another. Of course, then Paul spoke to them about marriage and divorce in chapter 7, problems in marriages in chapter 8 through 10. The last few weeks we've talked about Christian liberty. When Christians ask, is it okay for Christians to, and then you fill in the blank. And again, oftentimes Christians are practicing licentiousness rather than enjoying the liberties and the freedoms that we have as Christians in the body of Christ. And so tonight in chapter 11, Paul again is looking for order in the church. It's God's church. Everything should be done decently and in order. And tonight we're going to see a word that repeats itself. And oftentimes when you study God's word, look for words that repeat themselves. And tonight the word that repeats itself is the word head or headship. And so tonight in chapter 11, order in the church continues as Paul addresses headship according to God's divine order. God has set it up this way, and it works absolutely perfectly because it's by God's divine design. And so the key word in our first section of Scripture tonight is the word head. God is a God of order. All things that are done in His church, according to 1 Corinthians 14:40, are to be done decently and in order. God is concerned with order in His church, along with even the most intimate details of the lives of those who are in His church. God knows us intimately. He's concerned with everything that we deal with intimately. He knows every tear that we've shed. The Psalms tell us He has every tear that we've ever shed in a bottle. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows every heartbeat. That's how close our Lord is to us. And so tonight, we're going to see even more so how God is concerned with the intimate details of our lives. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "Imitate me, imitate just as I also imitate Christ." You know, there's a major difference between being an imitator and being an imitation. There are too many imitations out there, the fakes, the phonies, the knockoffs. And oh, how it would just bless God's heart. And it would bless us as well as if we could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ Jesus." What a challenge that is. Be an imitator of me as I imitate Christ. Imitate means to resemble. Oh, that we would resemble Christ, that we would be a reflection of Him. It means to be a copy, to be the same as. Whereas imitation, we all know what that is. Oftentimes I go to the market looking for ice cream, and the ones that I avoid are the imitation ice cream. I like the real thing, you know. And imitation means to be a fake or a knockoff is a common term today. And there are many in the body of Christ that unfortunately are imitations. They're fakes, they're phonies. The scripture from stem to stern refers to those that are wolves in sheep's clothing, those that are apostates, those that profess to be believers, but they only have a form of godliness and they deny the power from within. And so Paul says simply, those actions within my life, those things which I do that are like Jesus, do them. And that's important today. Why? Because those that you and I know and those that you and I have contact with judge who Jesus Christ is by what they see in our lives. We're living epistles. You may be the only gospel that someone may ever see or hear. And we're to be Christ-like. We're to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because among those that are watching us are our own kids. And over the years, I've seen many kids, even pastors' kids, raised in Christian homes that aren't walking with God because of the hypocrisy that they've seen in their own parents and family. How sad. And oh, that when our kids or our grandkids or our neighbors or fellow workers or relatives or loved ones or in-laws or outlaws look at our lives, that they would see, and not just hear, that we are imitators of Christ. And it should be our heart's desire that when people see our lives, when they look at our marriages, when they look at our families, that they would desire what we have. And what we have is Jesus Christ. And people should hunger and thirst for what we have. We're to be salt and we're to be light. We're to be imitators of Christ and not Christ imitations. We need to be the real thing. We need to be genuine. You know, so that when people see our lives, that they would see what Jesus Christ is all about. And that we could say, I wonder if you ask yourself that question here tonight, can I really say, imitate me as I also imitate Christ? It's a challenge, isn't it? Why? Because all of us, we feel as though we fall so short. And we do many times. But our heart and our spirit-filled lives, when we mess up, when we trip up, should cause us to take responsibility for our actions. And say, forgive me, that's unchristlike what I did, what I said, what you saw. And so one of these evidences, as we see here tonight, of being an imitator of Christ is subordination. God's chain of command. Look at verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren. This is one of the first and only times that Paul praises them for what's going on in Corinth, because as we know, that they're a mess. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. And so Paul opens on a positive note here with praise as he commends them for two things. Number one, that they remembered him. It had been 5 years since he had been there. And he praised them for remembering him since he had been there and he had gone away. Secondly, that they had been faithful in continuing to keep the traditions or the teachings or the ordinances, some of your Bibles may say, that he had given to them. What does he mean when he talks about tradition? I think of Fiddler on the Roof when I hear that word tradition. What's he talking about when he talks about traditions? Well, actually, Jesus warned about one type of tradition, and that's in Matthew 15, 2. Jesus warned about the traditions of men, that they should be avoided. But the traditions that Paul talks about are the traditions that are given to them in the Word of God that must be observed. And there are certain traditional things that we do, that we observe. This Sunday we'll have communion. A few weeks ago we had baptism. These are important traditions, aren't they? They're doctrinal things that we should observe in the body of Christ. But Jesus warned about the man-made rules and regulations and those things that are known as the traditions of men. Those things, those rules and regulations that the religious Pharisees were putting on people that they themselves couldn't even keep. And so in verse 3, he says, I want you to know that the head of every man, how much is every? The head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so in our lopsided culture today, some have a real problem with submission, especially with the women's liberation movement. They hate the S word, submission and subordination. But you know what? By God's divine design, by God's authority, he tells us here that the head of every man is Christ and the head of woman is man and the head of Christ is God. That's the way God designed it. And you know what? If the world conducted themselves in this manner according to the Word of God, it would be a different place in which we live. His design in the church as well as in the home and in the family is that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The head, of course, is the part of the body that gives direction. We're to receive direction from the Lord as men. Jesus Christ received direction and instructions from his Father. He says, I always do the will of my Father. And the woman who was created by God, or who came from the side of man, who was taken from man, woman, of course, is to be man's helper. She came from the closest part of man's heart, the rib that she was made from. And so the head of the woman is the man. That's the way God designed it. God created the woman to be a helper because God knows us men need help. And the head, of course, again, is that part that gives direction. And if a man, the head of the house, is following the Lord, he's going to be able to give direction to his wife and to his family. That's God's divine order. And look at America, how big of a mess we are today, because men aren't assuming the responsibility of the high priest in their own family today. Why? Because many men in America today, a great majority of America, men in America today, aren't in submission to Jesus Christ. I tried that for 33 years. It doesn't work. I tried it for the first 7 years of marriage. It does not work without having Christ as the head. And so in God's divine design, Paul writes that the head of every man is Christ. But unfortunately, that's not the case. That's the way God designed it, that every man would have Christ as their head. It is such a blessing, guys, isn't it, to have Christ as the head. He's our master, he's our Lord, he's our king, he's our savior. And so in God's divine design, Paul writes that the head of every man is Christ. And you know what? It would certainly be a different world that we live in today if every man was under the headship of Jesus Christ and led by the person of the Holy Spirit. If every man was mastered by Christ. There are many men today, of course, that want Jesus as savior. They want fire insurance. But they have not made him master. They have not made him Lord. Many men today still want to call the shots. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You will love one and you will hate the other. Pretty simple choice, isn't it? Jesus or whatever you choose to allow to master you, and the end result of that, of course, will be death. Today, men, many men are mastered by pride. Many men are mastered by lust. Many are mastered by money, unfortunately by drugs, by alcohol, by power, and a number of different things. And when a man falls under the headship of Jesus Christ, though, great things begin to happen when they make him the master, when he calls the shots. Great things begin to happen. All things become new. And the woman has no problem falling under the headship of man when man is under the headship of Christ. And every Christian married woman in this room would testify to that, that there's no greater blessing, first of all, for them to know Christ, and secondly, to be married to a man whose headship is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the way it should be. That's the way God designed it. And notice that Jesus falls under the headship of his Father. People go, what's that all about? Well, it's important to note that subjection does not mean inferiority. This is not a matter of superiority or inferiority, as Jesus is part of the Godhead. The second part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Where do you find the Trinity? I'm glad you asked. Right in the first verse of the whole Bible. In the beginning, Elohim. Elohim is God in three persons. El is singular, Elach, or Eloi is in the second person. Elohim is God in three persons. And it goes on to say, in the first chapter of Genesis, let us make man in our image, meaning that God is triune. And so Jesus is not inferior to the Father. He's one with him. But again, according to God's divine design, this is the way the headship has been laid out by God. Nor is the woman inferior to the man. That's why a lot of liberated, if you would, women today do not want to be under the headship of a man because they think that means that they're inferior. And it's not true. It's a lie right out of the pit of hell. Because God created them in his image. And so the woman is not inferior to the man. And I've yet to meet a Christian woman who has any problem submitting to her husband who is mastered by Jesus Christ. Jesus, even though he, in John 10:30, was one with the Father, made himself lower than the angels in submitting to his Father. He humbled himself even to the point of death, even to the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. And so again, you see, God's divine design is the Son submitted to the authority of the Father. The man, in turn, who is mastered by Christ, who is under the headship of Christ, must be willing to lay down his life for his wife, as Christ, who loved the church, and gave himself for her. And again, guys, that's our divine instruction from God, that we would lay down our lives for our wives. And I'll tell you what, you really want to be blessed in your marriage? Lay down your life for your wife. Oh yes, you're the high priest of the family, but you're also supposed to be the greatest servant in the family. Because if you want to emulate Christ, he's our high priest in heaven, but yet he was the greatest servant that ever walked this planet. And if you ever want the blessings to come back 100-fold in your marriage, guys, be a servant. Lay down your life for your wife, and you'll be blown away at what begins to happen. It's just amazing that God has designed it that way. But today in our society and in our culture, because we are not under the headship of Jesus Christ, marriages are upside down. Families are upside down. And that's why I love this chapter, because it shows us God's divine design for us as leaders in our families. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. People read that and go, what is that all about? Now, to this day, and I have a great relationship with the rabbi upstairs, to this day, Jewish rabbis teach that because Moses veiled his face after he met with God on Mount Sinai, that wearing a kippah or a yarmulke or a prayer shawl is a sign of humility before the Lord. That's why they wear those things. And it's not a biblical principle today. As a matter of fact, Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says that Moses veiled his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at his face because his glory was fading. That's why he covered his face. But again, man-made traditions creep in, and all of a sudden you got to wear this little cap and all. Out of respect for the Jews, when I attend their feasts and all, I do wear a kippah or a yarmulke. It's good for me because then I finally have something on my head. I asked the Lord for boldness, and he gave me baldness. You've got to be careful how you pray. Make sure you clarify things, you know? Verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Now the message here is twofold for the women, and it's important that you understand. In Corinth, an unveiled woman was considered to be a temple prostitute because they worshipped at the temple Aphrodite. We talked about that a few weeks ago, where the priestesses would come down into the city of Corinth and seduce the men as temple prostitutes. And so those that were temple prostitutes had their heads shaved. They were shorn, if you would. That's the term. And so in order to distinguish the godly women of Corinth from the temple prostitutes, they would cover their heads. Their heads were shaved, and the women wore veils to differentiate themselves from the temple prostitutes. And so that's why we have this admonition from the Apostle Paul here. The positive side of what Paul is saying, though, is that women can pray or prophesy in the assembly. It's biblical for women to pray or prophesy in the assembly. They would wear a shawl over their head, and this covering would symbolize their submission and their purity to God. And in that culture, to appear in public prophesying or praying without a covering would be considered daring or rebellious or unholy according to the culture. Now, as prophesying and praying in the assembly is not forbidden in the church for women, preaching is, according to 1 Timothy 2:12. They're permitted to teach other women as well as teach children in Sunday school, but they are not permitted to teach or to have authority over the man. Again, it's part of God's divine design. And again, it's not a superiority thing or an inferiority thing, because I know a lot of Christian women that have a lot of knowledge, one being my wife in the Word of God, and there is a lot of women that could be great teachers, but that's not God's design. And Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 2:12. They're permitted to teach other women, children in Sunday school, but they're not permitted to teach or to have authority, to have a leadership position in the church. And again, it's not superiority or inferiority. It's God's order for his church. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from the woman, but woman from the man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. We know that according to the book of Genesis, right? In the book of Genesis chapter 2, it says that it is not good for man to be alone. And I amen that one. I'm so grateful that God created the gift of marriage. The greatest gift that God gave us is his son. And one of the greatest gifts, second, third, or whatever it might be, is the gift of marriage. Marriage is a wonderful gift from God. And God saw that it was not good for man to live alone. And so you know the rest of the story. How God put a deep sleep upon Adam, and then he removed one of his ribs from his side and created the woman from Adam's rib, the closest place to man's heart. And that's where the woman is to be today, close to her husband's heart. It's amazing as well that it's a foreshadow of things to come, because Adam being asleep, the word in the original Hebrew means to be dead. And Jesus Christ died for his bride. And Jesus Christ's side was pierced for his bride. And isn't it wonderful that that was a foreshadow of that which is to come in God's incredible plan in the redemption of mankind through his son. And so, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. It was through the woman, of course, that God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And so for as woman came from man, even so man also comes through women. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And so it says God created the woman from the man, a helpmate to complete him. They're to complement one another, not compete against one another, like in many marriages today. You're to complement one another. And it's been often said that behind every good man is a good woman, and I amen that. I owe a lot to my helpmate, to my wife that God blessed me with, to being where I am today. I probably wouldn't even be saved today if my wife didn't get saved and begin to pray for me. For 2 years she prayed for me and put up with my nonsense and my baloney and my sin. And so behind every good man is a good woman. I'm so grateful for that. And we need you, wives, as husbands. We really do. And I think it's really, really important as men to give thanks to your helpmate for all the wonderful things they do for us. And yes, there is headship, but the main focus here is partnership. The two have become one. They're cemented together. They're one. The third strand cord, Ecclesiastes talks about, where you have the husband and the wife, and that third strand cord is Jesus Christ wrapped around them. Two are better than one, the Bible says, but a third strand, the three strand cord cannot be broken, because that third strand is Jesus Christ, and he holds it all together. So it's a partnership. It's not a dictatorship like we see in a lot of marriages today. The man and the woman are to be spiritually one in the Lord. They belong to one another. Your body is not your own, the Bible says, guys. They belong to one another. They need one another. What about the angels? I'm glad you asked. Even the angels know their place. They show respect in their worship. We should show respect in our worship as well. They show submission to the Lord. We should show submission to the Lord as well. Isaiah 6:2 says that they even cover their faces in humility and in submission to the Lord. We too, as the body of Christ, need to conduct ourselves as if we were in heaven like the angels are. Why? Because our praises and our prayers and our worship goes right up to the throne room of grace, goes right up to heaven. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we come into a church as if it's the Elks Club or something. I think we need to be more reverential in our worship. I think we need to be more reverential in God's church. Oh, there's joy here and excitement and all, but sometimes, you know, I get a little irritated when we don't show the reverence that we should and conduct ourselves in a godly manner here in God's church. So how about the length of hair? I knew you were going to ask that question. What does it mean when it talks about the length of one's hair? Now look at what he says. He says, verse 12. For as a woman came from man, even so the man also comes from woman, but all things from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, it's true generally that nature gives women long hair and men shorter hair. The Bible has a lot to say about men looking like men and women looking like women. And nowhere does the Bible tell us how long our hair should be. And we believe from what Scripture says that Jesus had lengthy hair. But he was masculine. And he, I believe, was like John the Baptist, who took a Nazarite vow, not drinking fermented beverages or cutting their hair. But nowhere does the Bible tell us how long our hair should be. But the Bible does state that there should be a noticeable difference between the length of men's hair and women's hair, so that there's no confusion between the sexes. And don't we have a whole lot of confusion in America between the sexes? Look what they're doing with the whole gender thing. And so we have to be very, very careful. It does say that it's shameful for a man to look like a woman and for a woman to look like a man. And God says that very clearly in the Old Testament. We have to be very, very careful. And so men look like men and women look like women. That's God's desire. And there should be an evident difference, especially in the body of Christ, as the way we look, the way we carry ourselves, the way we groom ourselves. Women are to be clothed in modesty. I think that's important within the church today. Men are to look like men. I'll be honest with you. I have a problem with some of the designs of men's clothes today. It's like I have to go into certain stores and look for men's clothes that are cut like men's clothes. And I like to wear a shirt that doesn't look like a blouse. I don't do skinny jeans. My loose fit are tight enough, you know what I mean? And it's like, man, these designers today are trying to make the men look like women and the women look like men with their clothing designed. It's pretty sad. We have to be very careful. And so, again, moving on, if it's not a custom and if it's causing division, it says in the last verse I read there, verse 16, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And so we shouldn't be legalistic about certain things, but Paul really lays it out there about what is to be practiced in the church and what is not to be practiced in the church. And beware of the traditions of men and make sure that we follow the traditions of God laid out in his scripture. Now, he moves on to communion in the church. And that's where the title came from this evening. We go from subordination to celebration, and that's what communion is. It's celebration, where we gather together as the body of Christ and we celebrate communion, his body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed for us. It's not part of a ritualistic thing or a religious thing. You know, it's a celebration. Why? Because we celebrate the Lord's Supper until he comes, Scripture says. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we're excited. Every time I take communion, I think, is this going to be the last time before I see him face to face in heaven? And very well could be. one day, that I will celebrate that last Lord's Supper, and then the next time I partake of the cup and the bread will be in heaven. And so in verse 17, he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, but since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Uh-oh. He began in verse 2 with praise, and now he says, "I do not praise you." What happened? Well, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were abusing the table, which was a holy communion in the sight of the Lord. He says, "I don't praise you since you've come together not for the better, but for the worse." How sad. There was what is known as koinonia, the gathering together of the saints, the breaking of bread. And when they would break bread together, they would usually follow it up with communion, the Lord's Supper. He says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." How sad it is that there are in many churches today schisms and divisions going on. God's mathematics, he loves addition. He adds to the body daily those that are being saved. Sometimes there's subtraction. God loves multiplication, but what God really hates is division. And it's amazing how divisions and schisms can be caused in a church if we don't watch out. And he says, "I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." How sad. We have to be very, very careful not to allow the enemy to cause division in a church. He would love to drive a wedge in this fellowship. Why? Because this is a very loving fellowship. I'm blown away with the love in this place and the way people serve one another and they embrace one another and all. And the enemy would love to drive a wedge here if we're not careful. And so there were divisions going on. "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." How sad. Where they would gather together and there would be food. The rich would bring a lot of food, but yet they would consume it themselves. And the poor would be having to go without. They were taking their own suppers. They were drinking and getting drunk in what was to be the most intimate form of fellowship that believers can have, koinonia, the breaking of bread. That's the most intimate form of fellowship Christians can have, is the breaking of bread together, because we become one. When we pass around the loaves here on Sunday, we break the bread off and we become one with another. But that wasn't going on in Corinth here. There was a division. People, you know, we would call it butting in line today, getting ahead of others. How sad. Oftentimes in those times when we have a fellowship together, breaking of bread, I always say after we pray for the food that we'll let the elderly go first and those with children. And we do everything decently and in order. And I'll tell you what, they don't call us cow, don't call us apple for nothing, because we always have plenty of food. Don't worry about not getting your share. But in Corinth, they were practicing gluttony and drunkenness, which God warns about. It's sin. You have to be very, very careful. And by the way, we're going to do two more food fellowships here. Fellowship. We are actually going to have Soup Bowl Sunday. And also, is it after the first of the year? We're going to do a chili cook-off. We just know you guys can make some great chili. And so, and again, we'll pray for the food. We'll enjoy breaking bread together. It will be done decently and in order, which God demands us to do things. And everybody will get plenty, and praise God, there won't be any divisions. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. Put everyone else first. That's so important. And oftentimes people say, "Pastor Joe, aren't you going to eat? Why are you at the back of the line?" Because that's where I go. I go to the back of the line. And it's not, you know, to be seen by men. That's just the way I roll. You know, we want everybody else to be blessed. Go ahead, get in line, you know. As you can see, I haven't missed out on a meal anywhere. I do pretty good. And so, you know, I think it's so important that we esteem others better than ourselves. "Hey, can I get you a plate? Can I get you something? Can I get you dessert?" Whatever it might be. But that wasn't going on in Corinth. How sad. And Paul was concerned about it. He says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I don't praise you." How sad that word got back to Paul that this was going on. He says, if you want to eat and get full, do it at home. You know, if you want to drink, do it at home. But don't defile God's church. Don't despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing. I think it's important as well, and that's why we're sensitive to the needs of others in this church, like with the Thanksgiving boxes and all. We want to make sure that people that are in need get fed, that they get taken care of. That's, you know, Jesus said, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. That's what it means to be Christ-like, and that's what it means when we see in the first verse there, to be imitators of Christ. We're to do what he did. And when you know, the nature and the character and the life of Christ, that is our guideline. That's the way we're supposed to do things in his church. Put others ahead of yourself, and I'll tell you what, you'll be blessed. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. He's talking about communion. He's looking back towards that night, he says, when Christ was betrayed. He says that the Lord Jesus, on that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we know that this is talking about communion. This is the section I often go to and we pass out the cup and the bread. Why do we do it? We look back to the night when he was betrayed, when he took the form of a servant and humbled himself, and he broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he wants us to be reminded of what he did. He doesn't say, do this in repetition for me or do this religiously for me, because it's not just a repetitious or religious thing. It's a relationship that we have, that we're not to forget what he's done for us, as his body was broken and marred more than any man, as he was beaten to a pulp for you and for me so that we could be saved. That's what communion's all about. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as we know what Scripture says, that the life is in the blood. He laid down his life for us. And we're to be reminded again that this is a new covenant. The old covenant was when people would take the turtle doves and the oxen and the bulls to the temple, and they would be sacrificed for their sins. And in those days, it was just a covering. The term is kofar in Hebrew. It was just a covering for their sins. But here Jesus says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, meaning that the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, puts away our sins once and for all. As far as the east is from the west, in the deepest part of the sea, and he remembers them no more. There's a tremendous difference there. Our sins aren't just covered, they're put away forever and ever and ever, past, present, and future. And don't you forget, that's what he's saying. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't you forget it. That's what communion's all about. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. I'm glad it doesn't stop there. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Oh, hallelujah. That's the hope that we have. And so we saw how they looked back to that night when he was delivered. Then they looked ahead till he comes. Are you looking ahead? Are you being reminded of his return when you partake of the cup and the bread? Are you reminded of his body that was broken for you? Are you reminded of his blood that was shed for you? And are you looking ahead for his return? I'll tell you what, in all the years that I've been a believer, I've never felt the anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ like I do now. It's like, are you kidding me? We're there. We're close. Something is about to happen. No man knows the day or the hour, but we're to be ready. And a lot of the signs, he said, that we could look for are pretty much there. Keep your eyes on Israel. Look what's going on in Israel. As the fig tree is budding, they became a new nation. They became a nation again in 1948, I believe it is. 47, 48? 48. And they're beginning to blossom. So keep your eyes on Israel, because he's coming again really soon. Earthquakes, diverse places. pestilence, which is incurable disease. Do we have any of those going around? We see all these signs that are of things that are pointing his return. Okay, we've looked back and we've looked ahead. And now in verse 27 is what we all need to do, folks, before we partake of communion. We're to look within. You know, isn't it amazing how a lot of Christians look around at everybody else? Picky-poos in the body of Christ. Judges, looking at everybody else. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? But you know what? He tells us here in verse 27, that therefore whoever drinks this bread or eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine everybody else. Is that what he says? Let a man look at everybody else in the church and gossip about him. Is that what he says? No, he says, let a man, and ladies, this does not exclude you, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And every time we partake of communion in this church, I always have everybody bow their heads in silent prayer and examine your own lives. Why? Because it's important that you don't partake of communion in an unworthy manner, meaning that you can't live in blatant sin and partake of the cup and the bread. Why? Because he tells us here further on. Some have become sick. Some have even died. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff. Look, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's another reason why communion's so wonderful. Because we can get so busy during the week and all, and you know, it's nice to just settle your hearts in and say, Lord, is there any reason in my life or in my heart where I shouldn't partake of communion this morning? And he'll show us. But the good news is this, is we can confess our sin in our hearts right before the Lord before we partake of it. It's a good time to examine ourselves. Would you say that examination is a good thing when it comes to our own sin? Hallelujah, because I'll tell you what, my sin rips me off. It steals my joy. It makes me feel ugly. It makes me feel weak. It tires me out. It burns me out. It bums me out. All those things just rip me off. And an amazing thing happens when we confess our sin. The burden and all the junk that comes with carrying our sin around is lifted. It's removed. And we can walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the newness of life. Why? Because if we're not careful, we can grieve and even quench the person of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And sometimes we feel like, man, I'm running around on empty. The needle is down to the E on my tank. What's wrong? And the still small voice says, examine yourself. Hallelujah. Aren't you grateful that we can examine our own hearts? Notice, for he who eats and drinks of the, and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak, like I just said, and sick among you, and many sleep or have died. Pretty heavy. David felt this in Psalm 32. And again, oftentimes, that's where I go. I shared this with the guys at men's prayer on Saturday morning. That oftentimes, when I'm wondering what's going on in my life, and I'm just burdened down by my own sin, I go to Psalm 32, and I read what David says. He said, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now listen to this. This is heavy. He says, when I kept silent, when I didn't examine my heart, when I continued on in my sin, he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. You ever feel that way? Sin will do that to you, man. Feel like, wow, you know, I'm only 40, 50 years old. I feel like I'm 100 today. Your bones grow old and you start groaning, you know. He said, through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. And there's this oppression, this, you know, when we're walking in sin and we're not getting rid of it, it's like we're burdened down. And it's wonderful that the Lord actually allows his hand to be heavy upon us to cause us to examine our hearts and confess our sin. He says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Where did all my joy go? I'm taking my one-a-day vitamins and my Geritol and all this other stuff. And man, it's like, where did my vitality go? It's not all about vitamins. It's turned to drought, the drought of summer. And then he says, Selah, which is a pause for meditation. Why am I like this? I'm glad that psalm doesn't stop there. Listen to what he says. He said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. How simple is that? Why do we walk around carrying this junk? There's four my's in those two verses, or one verse. My sin, my iniquity, my transgressions, my sin. You see, when we take responsibility for our sin, guess what he does? It says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. When we play the blame game, we play dodgeball with God, guess what? Nothing's going to change. You're still going to walk around like your bones are old and groaning and the hand of God's heavy upon you. Confess it. Get rid of it. Get over it. Get right with God. He wants us to. He wants us to again, have that relationship with him that is so incredible. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Isn't it amazing? He goes from groaning and being burdened down. Now he's starting to sing. He goes from sinning to singing. It's amazing how that works. Last couple of verses. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Isn't that amazing how he begins that psalm when his bones are old and you know, he's just, his vitality's turned to drought and all of this. When he confesses his sin, the next thing you know, man, he's doing the holy roller shuffle. Back to chapter 11. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That's important, isn't it? We spend so much time judging other people. I'm as guilty as anybody. Well, you should hear me when the news is on. It's awful. My wife has to rebuke me. She does. Knock it off. Why are you so negative? You know, all this stuff is... because I'm judging everybody. Pray for me. If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. The judgment begins in the house of the Lord. We need to judge ourselves. We're not to judge one another. God does a pretty good job of that. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And again, he's just saying to the church, you guys, come on. Love one another. Serve one another. Esteem one another better than yourselves. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Boy, there were a lot of issues for Paul to deal with, that guy. And man, I read 1 Corinthians and I look at what's going on in the church. And man, I thank God for this fellowship of believers. Like, wow. You guys are great. You guys are awesome, man. You know, and plus you put up with me. That's a miracle in and of itself. And so, isn't it wonderful, though, that God lays out these incredible precepts for his church? And it's important that we obey them and we're wise to the things that were going on in Corinth so that we don't fall into the same snare, the same trap. And there's nothing more exciting than a body of believers that love one another, that serve one another, that are salt and light and go outside of these doors and people look at their lives and they go, wow, there's something different about you. It's because we're called to be salt and light. We're called to be imitators, not imitations. And so that's the challenge for us all here tonight. Are you an imitator of Christ? Are you Christ-like? Are you a reflection of him in all that you say, all that you do? And it's not only lip service, folks. It's life service. And I think that God would challenge us all here tonight to examine our hearts, to evaluate our lives. Where are we today? Are we more in love with Jesus Christ than when we first met him? Or do we have the joy of the Lord? Or do we maybe have to go to Psalm 32 on our own and, you know, ask God if there be anything that needs to be changed in my life? Whatever it is, God will show us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, that you challenge us that you change us, that you conform us, convict us into the image of your Son. What a blessing. May we assume our position, Lord, in the body of Christ, where we're supposed to be. As husbands, this study tonight is not for husbands to point the scriptures to their wives, and the wives to point the scriptures at their husbands. I pray that as husbands we would listen and we would take heed and we would walk in obedience to what we learn here tonight, and that the wives would do the same. And so, Lord, the honeymoon would never have to end. The bliss, the joy, the excitement of having a marriage made in heaven and being able to live it out here on earth. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the worship, for the time of fellowship. Thank you for your many blessings. Father, and most of all, thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Would you like to stand for one more song?